You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. And oh Lord, how we pray that we would truly see the words in Scripture that you have meant for our spiritual good. Help us to see the things that we ought to avoid, the things that we ought to be warned about. May we never apostatize the way that Judas did. And so, Lord, give us strength, give us wisdom by your Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, last week, Matthew 26, 1 through 16 was the passage that we covered. We saw in the first two verses, Jesus making this solemn prediction to his disciples that his death through being delivered up to be crucified was going to be closely connected to the Passover celebration in just 2 days. Meanwhile, we see the chief priests and the elders assembling at the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, and they gathered there because they were planning on how can we stealthily arrest Jesus, and then how can we kill him? They wanted to avoid doing this during the Passover because they did not want to arouse a riot by the people. Well, then Matthew inserts a story that we said flashes back to an event that took place 6 days earlier, right before Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And it's at the house of Simon the leper that Mary, who is sister to Lazarus and Martha, she anoints Jesus with this expensive ointment. And how did the disciples respond? They were indignant. They complained. They said, "This is a waste." And they said, "We would have rather sold this perfume and given the proceeds to the poor." But what does Jesus do? Jesus defends Mary. Jesus defends her actions and says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." And since he had accepted it, we said that their verbal assault of her was also an assault against Jesus himself. Well, Jesus proceeded to explain to them. He said, "You always will be able to show mercy to the poor, but you have a very limited opportunity to especially minister to me." And he says, through these actions by Mary, she's actually begun the process of the anointing of my body for burial. My burial's coming up. And he says, her act of devoted love and worship is going to be remembered every time the gospel is proclaimed. What a legacy. But then in those last three verses, we see how one of the chief complainers, Judas, goes out in anger. He goes out in jealousy. He goes out in greed, and he begins to plan how he is going to betray Jesus. He approaches the chief priest, offering to deliver him to them for money, and through this act of the darkest evil, the most vile of treachery, these men covenant together for 30 pieces of silver for him to betray the Messiah. And so we see Judas beginning to intentionally seek out an opportune time to hand Jesus over as he had agreed, and of course that time would soon come. And that brings us then to verse 17 of Matthew 26, which I am going to read tonight, verses 17 through 30. I know there's a break after 29, but I think verse 30 is important. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night, teaching 91. We now are to the what I'm going to call the last Passover. This is the last Passover. The betrayer identified and the first Lord's Supper. So I have a lot of material tonight. If you're taking notes, if you need anything afterward that you couldn't write down, just let me know. So rewinding them back to verse 17, so we know that Judas is intentionally seeking, how can I betray Jesus? In verse 17, Matthew records, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to him saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" And so this first day of unleavened bread, the month that they celebrate Passover, and you can go back to Exodus to see this, is called Nisan, and Nisan 14, so the 14th day of Nisan, this is the day on which they brought the leavening, they took the leavening out of the house. Why? Because they're not supposed to have leaven for the next 7 days. So that's the day they bring the leavening out. Nisan 15 is the first real day of the celebration. But these disciples, they come to Jesus, they approach him, and they ask him, "Where do you want or where do you desire for us to set up and to prepare the Paschal lamb for you to celebrate Passover?" And what was the Paschal lamb? That was the lamb that was sacrificed for observance of the Passover. If you go back to Exodus 12, 21, what lamb are we talking about? This is during the lengthy discourse on the institution of the Passover. But verse 21, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb.'" So they knew that, they know that they need to do that, but they also have other things to do. They have to obtain a room of sufficient size that's going to have appropriate furniture. They need to make purchases of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and wine, and probably a few other things. And so Jesus responds, verse 18, he says, "Go into the city." Here's a command. He gives them a command. "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so Jesus, he instructs them, and it's not just, they're not just walking up to any old random man. This is a specific man. And if you see, if you look at Mark 14 or Luke 22, there's more details there, but you see that there's a prearranged signal. And actually, the man that they first see is the man who leads them to the house, but they're to speak not to that man. That's not the man they're asking. It's the master of the house. So this man with the water jug in Mark 14 and Luke 22, he's going to lead them, and they're supposed to ask this to the master. But there's a clear indication that this is not some widely publicized event. Jesus wants to do this in secret with his disciples in a private setting. And so they're supposed to say to the master of that house, "The teacher says, my time is at hand." This is a message for that man from not a teacher, the teacher. And what is the message? That Jesus' hour is at hand. We talked about that last week. Remember what he said to his mother? "My hour is not at hand. My time has not yet come." Well, now it has. And we see this conscious awareness from Jesus that the divinely appointed time had arrived for him to complete the task of redemption that has been assigned to him by the Father. And so after he says, my time is at hand, he says, I will keep the Passover. I intend to celebrate the Passover. Where? At this man's house. Specifically at the house of this man. And not by himself. He intends to celebrate Passover with the 12. It's very interesting that they had this rule in Israel that if anyone at this time had space available, it must be given free of charge to whatever family or group wished to make use of it. But I don't think that this is a compulsion. I would suggest to you that this man seems to be well acquainted with Jesus, perhaps one of his followers, glad to supply a guest room. Mark 14:15, Jesus says, he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready there, prepare for us. And so knowing that he is soon, very soon, going to be put to death, Jesus hosts what we could call an anticipatory Passover meal with the 12. And so in verse 19, we see the result. He says, go, and they do it. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And the disciples there, so they fulfill the obligations that their master has given to them. And if you go to Luke 22:8, you'll see specifically this is two disciples. This is Peter and John. And there they prepare the Passover. They make ready this special celebratory meal. John Gill puts a description here of what they do. He says they went and bought a lamb. They carried it to the temple to be slain in the court, where it was presented as a Passover lamb for such a number of persons. They had it flayed, cut up, the fat taken out and burnt on the altar, and its blood sprinkled on the foot of it. Then they brought it to the house where they were to eat it. Here they roasted it and provided bread and wine and bitter herbs and a sauce called karasheth, into which the herbs were dipped. There's a lot of things they had to do. It's not just, hey, go get a room. There were some things that these disciples had to do. There's preparation. Verse 20, when it was evening, or we could say when it was in the evening, he, Jesus, reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Why was it evening? Well, because the Passover meal had to be eaten at night. First, Passover meal was eaten at night, and so all Passovers were eaten at night. And as it's nighttime now, he's reclining at table. He's dining with his disciples around the Passover table. They're sharing in what we could say is table fellowship. And who has rejoined them? Judas. Judas, who is out on his own personal, private, evil, devious mission, is now back. He's here with the 12. And as they're sharing in table fellowship, which is supposed to be a wonderful time, all of a sudden Jesus makes this solemn, and we could say unsettling, pronouncement to the 12. He says, one of you will betray me. And if you look in John, you can see there's a sense of anguish. He's grieved, making this declaration to them. He's saying to them, one of you is not a true disciple. One of you is going to betray the master. You're going to hand me over, turn me over. You're going to give me up, just as he said back in verse 2. Now, from a timing perspective, when does this startling prediction take place? And if you read through John, you'll see this happens after Jesus washes their feet in John 13. So this follows that. He had just washed their feet, and then he makes this startling announcement to them, and it says they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? This is an extreme sorrow. We could say that they were greatly, greatly distressed. They really can't even believe this pronouncement by Jesus. Who among them? Who could commit such a horrid sin? And of course, they're not suspecting Judas. Judas is such a chameleon. He is such a great fake disciple that they don't all suggest, is it Judas? Instead, they consider the possibility that it could be them. Could that be me? Could my heart suddenly change? Surely, as they say to him, as they say, is it I, Lord? They're saying, surely I am not the one, right? Please tell me it's not me, Master. And there's this sense of dread. There's this sense of self-doubt. They're evaluating their own hearts. Well, at least 11 of them are. And certainly as they ask that question, what are they hoping for? They're hoping for a negative answer. No, it's not you, John. No, it's not you, Peter. But that isn't how he answers. He answers in verse 23. He says, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So Jesus does answer. He says, the one who has dipped his hand in the dish, or we could say the bowl, there's that Karasheth sauce. He says, that's the one who is going to betray me. Now, Matthew kind of presents this fairly vaguely, as if, well, it's just one of the 12, because surely they're all going to share in that dish with him. John is far clearer, but we'll get to that in a second. But there's this, he says, dipped his hand. The word there is embapto, which is very similar to our word for baptizo, when we baptize someone. So there's a sense of immersing what you're holding, the sop, into this bowl. And this was served during the preliminary course of the Passover. But notice what he says. He says, with me. And what is he indicating there and reminding all of them is that he is the host. Jesus is the host, and they are sharing a meal with him. And then consider the words. I'm not going to read it, but you can write down Psalm 41:9. Just consider the great betrayal of one who ate bread with him. Now, culturally, to accept someone's hospitality through intimate table fellowship and then to betray that person, that was unthinkable, unconscionable. You wouldn't do it. You'd be better off just saying, no, I refuse your invitation. But what an acknowledgement here that Christ is in full control of this situation. He's not reacting. He's in control, and he is unsurprised. And in these words that he said, and in the words that you can see recorded in the other Gospels, what are they? They're a warning to Judas. Warning him, don't do this. And not only that, but he's giving an opportunity for all the disciples to examine themselves. And then he says in verse 24, and we could supply the phrase, I think it draws a better contrast, in front of the Son of Man goes, we could say, on the one hand, because we're going to compare two statements, on the one hand, the Son of Man goes, we could say, goes away just as it is written, or just as it is recorded of him. And he's saying here, what is going to happen to me is occurring according to the divine determination of the triune God. And we've talked about that in Sunday school, the covenant of redemption. This is a planned divine event. He says this is prophesied in Scripture, and there's many Old Testament Scriptures, but of course you may be thinking of Isaiah 53 that paints so clearly what will happen to the Son of Man, the suffering servant. But he says the Son of Man goes, and this is a euphemism of sorts that means to take the journey of death. He's not talking about going outside the city or going on a trip. He's talking about dying. And where is he going? He's going out of this world, as Ron Bione just preached on. He's going out of this world to his Father. Remember what Peter says later in Acts 2:23. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The plan of God. So we will see as we work our way through the rest of Matthew that Jesus' death is an event that fulfills God's plan. And even though it's initiated through a heart-rending betrayal, it doesn't mean that that was just some sort of tragedy, that if Judas just hadn't done that, that this would have never taken place. This was God's divine plan. So that's what he says. On one hand, consider that this is God's divine plan, but and we could then supply, on the other hand, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So there's a concurrence going on. You have the providence of God and the agency of man. And he says this going to death is going to occur at the hands of an evil man who betrays me. Now, surely we looked at the word woe back when Jesus pronounces 7 woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes. But what is he doing here? He's saying this is God's divine plan, but you, oh man, you are guilty. I'm establishing your guilt. You are going to be held responsible by God. He says your condemnation, that man's condemnation will be so great that it would have been better for him if he had never come into the world. But as we read throughout Scripture, as we see often the topic of predestination, as we see even prophecy, none of those things ever cancel out human responsibility. The two things work hand in hand, and in a way that is not fully understandable by us. But it's God's way. But when Jesus says this, consider that although the silver is in Judas's pocket, so to speak, the deed of treachery is not yet done. It's not too late. It says, if Jesus is saying it's not too late to repent, Judas. But of course, Judas is going to disregard Jesus' warning. He's going to complete his own destruction. And Jesus says, in a comparison here, it's as if he's saying no natural birth is better than eternal death. That's what he means when it says it would be better to have never been born, because you can't imagine what eternal destruction is like. Verse 25, and Judas, the one who would betray him, answered and said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." And of course, Matthew reminds us, the reader, Judas had covenanted with these chief priests to betray Jesus. And so he says to Jesus, "Well, surely or certainly not me, Rabbi." Now, a lot has been made over how he calls him Rabbi. He doesn't call him Lord. I tend to think that he's actually trying to overdo it here, that he's trying to exceed the respect that the other disciples gave Jesus, almost as if to try to cover up what he's doing. Maybe Jesus is just guessing. He doesn't really know what I have planned. So he just floats that question out there, which seems to also indicate that he was not in the initial line of questioners saying, "Surely it is not me, Lord." But how does Jesus respond? Jesus, he doesn't mince words. He says, "You have said so." Or you could say, "You said it." It's a very direct response. Or if you go back, it's very similar to the way that Nathan speaks to David when he says, "Thou art the man." Yes, it is you. And again, as I just said, in spite of Christ's warning, Judas is going to go ahead with his evil plot. And now he's been identified as the betrayer. Well, I should say at least to John. If you read John 13, you'll see that John asks Jesus directly. Peter kind of nudges him and says, "Hey, could you ask Jesus who this is, please?" And Jesus answers in John 13, 26. He says to John, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, it says Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So Judas leaves, and I don't think John intends to say there that they didn't know what his role now was. Certainly after John knows, and probably Peter, the rest of the nine are going to find out pretty quickly, but they're not sure why Jesus gives them such a just go quickly. They don't know what he's talking about there. That's what John means when it says they thought maybe he was going to go buy something else. But Judas leaves, which means that Judas is not around for what comes next. And I want to spend quite some time talking about the next few verses. I'm going to probably get through the verses reasonably quickly, and then I'm going to come back with a lot of material after that. But it's been said that the next five verses, 26 through 30, is the climax of the gospel according to Matthew. And in these words of Jesus that we're going to see here, we're going to see that this, what Jesus proclaims, what he institutes, is the final and ultimate step in Christ's or in God's covenantal relationship with his people. This is the fulfillment and completion of God's covenantal promises to his people. So Matthew records in verse 26, he says, "Now as they were eating," who's one of the they? It's Matthew. He's sitting there, a participant. "Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Well, the first thing we should ask is, what are they eating? And of course, we've already said this, but they're eating the Passover meal. This is the proper Passover meal. This is part of the feast of the unleavened bread, going back to Exodus chapter 12. Well, we shouldn't just assume that we all know this. What did Passover celebrate? What did it celebrate? Well, it celebrates this memorialization of a very significant time in the people of Israel's history, and that's when the death angel passed over all the firstborn of the people who followed Moses' instructions to prepare for an act of divine judgment. And those who failed to do so, what did they find? They found their firstborn killed. And it is through this final judgment, through this tenth plague upon the unbelieving Egyptians, that Yahweh delivered and saved his people from slavery and ultimately saved them from their death. Well, if you go back, and we're not going to do it, I read a little bit of it last week, and I would encourage you to read all of it, but in Exodus 12, what do we see God doing? He's giving very specific, very comprehensive instructions on exactly how they were to observe this feast. And he tells them there's going to be exact characteristics of this lamb. There's going to be a specific manner in which you eat this meal, and it's going to happen at a very specific time and month of the year, and lots of other specifics. The actual Passover service, it revolved around four promises of God that came earlier in Exodus 6, verses 6 and the first part of 7. And each one of those promises came to be associated with the drinking of one of four cups of wine throughout the Passover celebration. The first of those promises was, "I will bring you out. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Promise two, "I will deliver you from slavery to them." Promise three, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And promise four, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God." And so I've read a lot about, and we could give lengthy, you know, descriptions of everything that the Passover entailed, and we just don't have time, so I'm just going to give you a very brief overview. What did ancient Jewish practice of the Passover entail? Well, very, very basically, there was a preliminary course, which I mentioned earlier. There was a Passover liturgy. There was a main meal, and then there was a conclusion to the Passover. This was presided over by a host, or the word that is often used is pater familias, which is a word that means the male head of a family or a household. And in those four cups of wine that I just mentioned, related to those four promises, they required red wine. Why? Because the redemption from Egypt was accomplished through the shedding of blood. So I would encourage you to go back and to read that, or even to find even other sources that talk about that. But I want to focus for a little bit here on what symbolic spiritual realities were pictured in the Passover. I'm going to give you a lot. First, we see that Israel's slavery in Egypt, what does it represent? It represented spiritually their bondage in sin. Second, Pharaoh, who did he represent? He actually represented Satan and his dominion or authority over the people. The death angel, he represents God's righteous judgment on the wicked. But most importantly, that sacrificial lamb, which had to have very specific characteristics, it represents Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And what about that lamb? That lamb had to be without blemish. What did that picture? That pictures the sinlessness of Christ. But the lamb was killed. The lamb was roasted, and that was representative of the death that Jesus must experience and the fire of God's wrath that he must endure. What about the lamb's bones? They could not be broken. And none of Christ's bones would be broken either. I refer you to John 19:36, Exodus 12:46, and even Numbers 9:12. And from that lamb that was slain at Passover, that shed blood was applied to the doorpost. And when they did that, it protected the people from the judgment of God. Just as the shed blood of Christ, it protects his people from God's judgment when it is applied by faith to our lives. Romans 5:9. What about the passing over? That's where we get Passover. The passing over of the faithfuls, firstborn by the death angel, what did that look forward to? It looked forward to how God himself would pass over, so to speak, the sins of his elect, not ignoring them, but to pass over them who would be made faithful. How? Through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the atoning Passover lamb. But as we look then at the Passover, how did they have to partake of it? Each person in the household was to take part of the eating of the flesh. And there's a symbol there, and that is that we must each personally partake of Christ. How? By faith, in order to be delivered by him. Failure to eat this Passover meal meant that you would not be protected. What about those bitter herbs? Those bitter herbs are a picture of the bitterness of sin, the bitterness of the bondage of sin, even as they remembered their physical bondage in Egypt. The unleavened bread, it symbolized the purity of Christ and also the purity that his redeemed people will have. And so all of those things, they culminate in the deliverance from bondage. We've talked about that already, the second Exodus. So the deliverance from bondage and the destruction of sin, and it all comes through the sacrifice of what? An innocent victim. And so all these things, as they would celebrate it, yes, it had a very significant meaning for something that had happened in their past, but oh, so much more greatly how it pointed forward to the willing sacrifice of Christ to redeem his people from the stranglehold of spiritual slavery. So knowing that, what I would like to present to you next is something that I call the transformation of the Passover. Because it is, as we can clearly see here, it's in the context of the Passover meal that what does Jesus do? He institutes the Lord's Supper in the middle of Passover. And so we could say the Lord's Supper is rooted in the Passover, but the Lord himself, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, He transforms it and he's replacing it as the new ceremonial meal of the covenant community of the people of God. And since Christ is the fulfillment of all that is pictured in that Passover meal, it's fitting that this old ceremonial meal is thus replaced by the Lord's Supper. So we see there's this unleavened bread, which is now consecrated to a new use, and this introduced cup of wine that's going to be established by Jesus as elements comprising this new ceremonial meal for his covenant people. What's eliminated from the meal? The lamb. Why? Because its typology had been perfectly fulfilled, or it would be after, in just a couple days, perfectly fulfilled by Christ. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's that single offering. What else is eliminated? Bitter herbs. Why? Because the bitterness of sin and its bondage has also been done away with through that one-time sacrifice of Christ, the Passover lamb. And so as Jesus transforms the Passover into the Lord's Supper, he also institutes the new covenant. That's what we're going to talk about next week at length, the new covenant. What is it? Why is it important? What does it mean? What was wrong with the old covenant? But we see Jesus here. He takes bread. So what do we see Jesus as? We see him as that host, as the paterfamilias. He takes the bread in his hand. After blessing it, he broke it. He consecrates it through prayer. He gives thanks and praise to God for it, and then he breaks the bread. He shares the broken pieces with his disciples, and this is this part here I'm going through relatively quickly because we're going to come back to the significance of it. He says to them, he's instructing them to take their portion of the bread in their hand and to eat it. And as he does that, he says, this is my body. What is he signifying? He's signifying to them that this bread is his living body. It's representative of the broken body of Jesus on the cross. And of course, that unleavened nature of the bread, as we already said, it pictures his perfect, sinless nature. In verse 27, he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, or you all. For, here's the reason, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus takes a cup of wine. This cup is the consecrated cup within that Passover framework that comes after the main meal. And again, Jesus offers a prayer of thanks over this cup, and he shares the cup with his disciples. Drink from it, all of you. Each one of them had to individually drink of the contents of this cup. He says there's a reason, because this is the blood of the covenant, my blood of the covenant, signifying that this wine is his living blood, but also that his spilled blood is what will ratify the new covenant. Figuratively, what is Jesus? Jesus is both the Passover lamb, John 1:29, 1 Peter 1:19, but he's also something else. He's also the scapegoat, Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22. He is the representative sacrifice, Ephesians 5:2. And so also he is simultaneously both the high priest and the sacrificial animal. You can read about that in Hebrews 9, verses 11, all the way through chapter 10, verse 28. In Exodus 24, in verses 6 through 8, you see the old covenant being ratified in blood. And so there's this picture that this everlasting new covenant will be sealed in blood. And of course, that's the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:25, we see Paul writing, in the same way also, he, Jesus, took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Hebrews 10:29 calls it the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And then Hebrews 13:20, in that benediction we see, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. And you can also see Hebrews 12:24 and 1 Peter 1:2. But he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. His blood is going to be the atoning sacrifice for many people's sins. It's going to be poured out, emitted in quantity, unto his own death. And you can see in Acts 20:28, where Paul says that he obtained the church of God with his own blood. Several other passages there. And he says this is for the forgiveness of sins. The act of freeing from the guilt and punishments of sins. We use the word pardon or cancellation or remittance. And then finally he says to them, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit, or we could say of this yield of the vine, or this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's not going to drink it again until a day that is to come in the future. What day is that? It's the blessed day that he consummates the kingdom. When he sits at table at the marriage supper of the Lamb with the people of God that he has ransomed with his blood. And then at the end it says that they sang a hymn together. They sing a song of praise to God. This is part of what's called the Passover Hallel. So throughout the Passover, they're singing from Psalm 113 through 118. And notice this is how they close their celebration, their commemorative meal together, through singing a hymn. And they leave the upper room to go to the Mount of Olives, which again may make you think of, there's another mountaintop experience about to come. And you might say to yourself, how did you get through that so quickly? I would say I didn't, because now we're going to go back. So I want to talk extensively, as time permits here, to go back and to talk about what is the Lord's Supper. And depending on, you know, whatever experience that you have had in churches before, or even how you grew up, if you grew up in the church, a lot of people have different experiences. But I just want to walk through all the different parts, the components of the Lord's Supper. It's really impossible to do in a single teaching. I have brought some books here tonight if you'd like to look at afterward. People have written entire books just on what is the Lord's Supper, what does it mean, why are we doing it, those types of questions, what does it represent. So I hope that what I present to you tonight provokes you to think about it more deeply, to go read about it, to consider it. How have I approached it in the past? Should I be approaching it differently? Should I be understanding it differently? And so first I'd like to talk about what I'll call the pattern of the Lord's Supper. And first we see that the pattern, or we could even say the procedure, who is it established by? It's not established by us, it's established by the Lord. Remember that Paul says, do this. Do what? The pattern that the Lord had given in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 25. So as we hear the words, do this, how shall we respond? We have an obligation to follow those procedures given, not by Paul, but they're given by the Lord. He says, I received those from the Lord. In Acts 2:42, we see the first community of New Testament believers. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And that breaking of bread there is referring to communion. It's referring to the Lord's Supper. And then when we say that, the Lord's Supper, we have to remember, whose supper is it? It's the Lord's Supper. Christ instituted this supper. The table at which it occurs is his. The cup is his. The bread is his. And he presides over this table. So that's just a very basic pattern. But let's talk about the administration of the Lord's Supper. the administering of it. And at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, there is something that the minister, it's incumbent upon him to do. And what is that? It's that he would explain the meaning and the significance of this meal and those two elements. And we see a great pattern for this back in Exodus 12. I'm not going to read it, but in Exodus 12, verses 24 through 27, Moses records, what do you do when your kids say, why are we doing this? And he says, fathers, you're going to explain it. Here's why we're doing it. Here's what it means. Here's what it represents. And so the minister, it's incumbent upon him to explain these things. We don't just, when we're preaching, we don't just say, hey, gospel, and everybody nods their head. No, we explain the gospel. We command the gospel. We present the gospel in the same way we present the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. The minister offers prayers of thanksgiving. He is the one who dedicates these elements to their symbolic purposes. And all of this, what does this bring about? It leads to participants having a proper understanding of what are you participating in and why are you doing it? What is this and why are we doing it? And what is that going to do that's going to lead the gathered assembly to properly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to properly discern the body? And so they're going to then view this commemorative meal and its elements with what? With an appropriate spiritual mindset. So that's the administration. Now let's look at the consecration of the elements. In verse 26, we see bread. In verse 27, we see wine. And what would we say that those things are? They're very, very ordinary things. So we're taking ordinary things, ordinary elements, and what are we doing? We're marking them out. We're setting them apart for what? Not for ordinary use, extraordinary use. And how are they marked out? How are they set aside? It is through a means of prayer to God. They're consecrated. As we speak about those elements to God, we consecrate, we set them apart for extraordinary use. Jesus blessed the bread. He gave thanks for the cup. 1 Corinthians 11:29. What does Paul rebuke the Corinthian church? He says, you are failing to discern the body. There's a lot of debate over that, but what are they not doing? They are not understanding that something that is ordinary has been marked out for extraordinary use in the Lord's Supper. It doesn't represent ordinary food. It's not time for a buffet. This is a time for these elements are set apart extraordinarily to represent the Lord's body and his blood. Remember, Jesus declared the unleavened bread to be his body, the cup to be his blood. He makes it clear that it's through these ordinary elements that are consecrated at the Lord's table and that are vested with such extraordinary significance that we are to view them in that way. That's how we view the body properly as we celebrate this new covenant commemorative meal. So that's the consecration of the elements. Well, then the elements need to be distributed. We don't do whatever we want. It says the bread is to be broken. Jesus broke the bread. Matthew 26:26, 1 Corinthians 11:24, Acts 2:42, Acts 27. We see this statement, the breaking of bread. Also in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul uses that expression, the bread that we break. And what does that symbolize? That symbolizes the breaking of Christ's body on the cross. But it also symbolizes something else, that as we break that bread, it symbolizes our unity. That all of us partake together of the same body. Now, the distribution of the cup is a little less specific. It doesn't say that they all took the cup and they put their lips to it. Maybe they poured some of it out into separate cups. But the bread is clearly to be broken. The cup is for all to drink of. So the elements are distributed, but what about the consumption of the elements? The elements are to be, as Jesus commanded, they are to be physically eaten, and the cup is to be physically drunk. It's to be consumed. All partake of it. And maybe your perspective as you've celebrated the Lord's Supper has been before to look very solemn and to bow your head and to pray as many prayers of confession as you could so that you might eat worthily. And that's not what Christ calls you to do. It's not that you should not repent of your sins. You should. It's not that you shouldn't think about your sin. You should. But you cannot perceive your own worthiness. And if you think that now whatever I've done has made me worthy to come to this table, you've missed the point completely. So it's not a condition of whether or not you can participate. I don't think I've confessed my sin enough, therefore I cannot participate. No, all are to partake, and the elements are to be consumed separately. I realize it's probably not an issue for us, but it should still be stated. We don't mix the bread and the cup together, as some traditions try to do. That's not what Jesus did. We're following his exact instructions. And they're to be consumed by the individual. I'm not going to put the bread into your mouth. You're going to put the bread into your mouth. And so you are doing it. And when you're doing that, you are doing it voluntarily. You're voluntarily bringing it to your own mouth. And as you do that, and as I do that, and as we do that, what is that implying? That there is a corporate gathering of the people of God. This doesn't happen anywhere else. This happens when the people of God are gathered together in worship. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, that's the Lord's day, when we were gathered together to break bread. And that underscores this importance, is that this ordinance is not given to anyone except for the church. This is the same ordained entity that possesses the keys to the kingdom. We saw that back in Matthew 16. It's the same entity that welcomes members into its body through baptism, which we just saw a few weeks ago. And it also has the authority to expel members out of that body, as we saw in Matthew 18, through church discipline. And so it's the only entity that has the authority to administer the Lord's Supper. And when we eat it, when we drink it, it is symbolizing something, and it's symbolizing, I have received Christ. That's what it's saying. I have received Christ by faith. He has come into my life through faith, and I'm declaring then that I am a participant in the benefits. There's benefits in his broken body and his shed blood on the cross. Infinite spiritual benefits. So as you participate in that commemorative meal, you're saying something. You're saying that there was a period of time that Christ was outside of me. He was not in my life. But now I have received Christ who dwells within me. Now, of course, when you declare that, that didn't happen through the physical elements. Those are just a representative of the repentance and the faith that you have demonstrated in your life. But those elements do symbolize that the event has happened. So they are important. They are marked out for extraordinary use. And so knowing then what that declares, what is an unbeliever saying? An unbeliever, when they participate, they're declaring, Jesus is in me. What's that? That's a lie. And so when you do that, and that's why Paul warns against this, when you make such a profession, when you eat in such a flippant, cavalier, faithless way, you invoke the curse of God. And that is why it is important for us to fence the table, to guard the table. Participation in the Lord's Supper does not guarantee membership into God's kingdom. It's not a key. It's not a good luck charm. But just as regular food gives continuing physical life to us, the food that we eat on a regular daily basis. We symbolically declare that when we consume that bread and the cup, that we have received Christ who gives to us spiritual life. Regular food, physical life, the Lord's Supper, spiritual life. And this is also a symbolic visual declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, there's also a conclusion. It's concluded by singing a hymn, and that's why I read verse 30. This is another display of unity, unity of the body, rejoicing together in song as we unite our voices together in the praise of our Savior. But just as Jesus, what did he do? He ended the Passover celebration. He transformed it into the Lord's Supper. One day the Lord's Supper is going to end. This memorial celebration is going to end, and it's going to be transformed yet again. And finally, into the marriage supper, we could call it the Feast of the Lamb. Why? Because the reality of what those elements represent will now be in front of our eyes. Job says, "I shall behold him and not another." And so the need to memorialize will be over. Well, you might ask a question, if this is so important, are there benefits that I receive as I partake? We could ask this question, how does Christ minister to us through this ordinance? So I'd ask this question, because this is a common perspective, is the Lord's Supper a memorial service? And the answer is yes. But the second question to follow up on that is the supper only a memorial service? And I'm going to tell you the answer to that is no. So as we participate in the Lord's Supper, it's functioning as something, as a lot of other things that we do in our gathered worship, and it's functioning as a means of grace. A means of grace whereby Jesus conveys to us by his living presence, benefits and blessings of his saving grace, and that gives to us preservation and growth in Christ-likeness. So I am telling you that the supper, it does something to us, it does something for us, and it does something in us. We could call this a spiritual nurturing. Now, you might ask, I hear this a lot, means of grace. What is a means of grace? Or what are the means of grace? Well, if we just stop with the word grace, first let's define the word grace. This isn't my definition, I stole this. God's unmerited saving favor. Now, that's a key word in there, saving favor. Not just favor, saving favor that is bestowed upon unworthy sinners that he has chosen for salvation. Grace is salvific. It conveys salvation. Titus 2:11, Ephesians 2:5, Romans 3:24, "For by grace you are saved." Well, how do you receive God's grace? It comes to us through means or through channels. If you even think about how does water get into your house, it comes in through means. It comes in through channels into your house. And so God's people, they receive his grace through means, or you could even say through a delivery system of sorts. And of course, the primary means of grace is the preaching of the word, particularly the gospel. And that is how you are brought to what we would call initial salvation and subsequent growth. And so as a man teaches or preaches the word of God, you are growing through the grace of God. And this also happens as we read our Bibles, as we attend church, as we gather in worship, as we pray, and as we fellowship. All of those things are used by God to bring grace to our souls. And this also happens through our ordinances, through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Ephesians 1:3 says that the people of God are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And one of those blessings is the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is present, and of course not in his physical glorified body, but in his divine nature. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? Is it not a communing? Is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And that word participation is a reciprocal word. It's not one way. It's a reciprocal communing. If we were to hang out in fellowship together, it's not just me talking the whole time. Well, hopefully not. But there's a reciprocation as you spend time with people. And that's what you're doing here at the table. You are fellowshipping with someone, and that is with Jesus. It's a personal interaction or contact with Jesus. And that's why it's not just a remembrance. The source of that interaction, the source isn't the bread and the cup. The source is the shed blood and the broken body of Christ. That's the true source. And the shedding of that blood, the breaking of his body in the past, it makes your present fellowship with him possible. He is spiritually present as we participate. And so we have visible symbols of the invisible Christ having communion with us. As we participate in this eating and drinking, in this very sacred meal, there's a conveyance of, we could say, of further applications of Christ's saving work to our souls. Remember, the scripture says that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and that one day we will reach that destination of that final salvation in the kingdom. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But in this table, in this supper, there's spiritual transactions taking place. And so when we behold those elements in our hand, what are we beholding? We're beholding Christ, even though the elements themselves remain physically unchanged. And so the reality of all those things is what? It's that the Lord's Supper, it's a time of joy. The Lord's Supper is a time of joy. It's not a time of sad introspection where you focus on yourself. That's self-absorption. Your focus is on Christ and what he has done. A full-orbed focus on Christ, and you're remembering what he has definitively done. He has completely paid my sin debt. And therefore, it's a time then to triumph or to celebrate the triumph of Christ and the things that he has triumphed over. The devil, death, hell, sin. And therefore, we give thanks to him for all the spiritual benefits he gives. And it's also a time of excited anticipation of what he is going to do. Because of what he has already done, we can have this full expectation of what he is going to do, what he has promised to do. And so our looking back enables us to look forward. So that is the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. And then just very quickly, the Lord's Supper is also a covenantal renewal meal. Now, to be clear, it doesn't bring us into covenant with God. Rather, it reminds us that we are in covenant with God. And so every time we do this, it is enhancing, it is fortifying that covenant bond that we have. And we're going to talk about that next week. That's the new covenant. So when we participate in the supper, from a covenantal standpoint, we renew our allegiance. We profess our allegiance to King Jesus. Also in the Lord's Supper, we see that it's a declaration of God's forgiveness of sin to his covenant members. And so, as you heard Pastor Barry say this past week, there's this pronouncement on the authority of Scripture, on what Christ has done. There's this assurance of God's pardon to his people, to kingdom disciples. And when we participate, we're doing something as well. We are pledging our faith in God's promises to us. As I had said a little while ago, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26, as I also said before, the Lord's Supper is the gospel in visual form. That's what those the bread and the cup are. Sacraments or ordinances are words in a visual or a visible mode. And so as you partake of those, what are you declaring? You're saying, Jesus died for me. That's your declaration. Now, you could spend a long time on this, and I'm certainly would be glad to talk to you later, but I just want to point out there's two extreme dangers in a wrong view of the Lord's Supper. One is to wickedly turn the Lord's Supper into something that it is not. And we see the Catholics do that, and to an extent the Lutherans as well. And certainly what the Catholics do, we might use the word damnable heresy. That's why I say it's a wicked turning. So you're taking something that is wonderful and you're making it out to be something that it is not, something that Jesus did not intend it to be. But there's a second danger, and the second danger is to be so afraid of that position that we fearfully turn it to mean only a tiny little part of what Christ meant it to be. So you have this damnable heresy, and you also have what I would call spiritual malnourishment. We're not bringing spiritual good to our souls when we take that approach. So just a final few thoughts here to consider, perhaps to provoke your mind. The Lord's Supper, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we could say it's where the Lord's church on earth celebrates a spiritual high point. It's a spiritual high point. And I would say that it's the closest picture that we have of heaven joined to earth. Or if you rewind all the way back to the Garden of Eden pre-fall, there's that picture of heaven joined to earth, God walking with Adam in the cool of the garden, and this picture where Christ is present with us, even though we live in a sinful world, it's as close as we can get to heaven being joined to earth in this present evil age. And so it regularly, because we do this regularly, it regularly presents a beautiful picture then of redemptive history in three different stages. One would be the past, and the past is where it comes through then as a meal of remembrance. It is a meal of remembrance. So in the past, it directs our souls back to that chief event of salvation, and that's the death of Christ. But it's not just the past, because it's also the present. And as I said, this is a meal of covenant love. And in this meal of covenant love, we are testifying of our redemption. We're testifying of the faithfulness that God has given to us to be faithful to Him. And of this pouring out, present tense, pouring out of gracious blessings from the covenant God to His people. But it's not just the present either, because as I've just said, it's also the future. This is a meal of expectant hope. And those elements that you hold in your hand, they represent something that will one day be a reality in front of your glorified eyes. And that is when the church beholds their bridegroom and sits with him at the eternal wedding banquet of the Lamb. And so in remembrance, what happens? Your faith is strengthened. In covenant renewal, your love is refreshed and deepened. In an expectant hope, your hope, your fervent expectant hope in Christ is multiplied. So I pray, as you consider, and that's a lot to drink in, it's a lot to absorb in just one singular teaching, I hope that perhaps that causes you to ask yourself, how do I approach the Lord's Supper as I gather with my brothers and sisters in Christ? It's communal. We gather together, but it is an individual partaking. It is an individual communion with Christ. It is an individual graciousness of God pouring out spiritual blessings to your soul. And when you avoid that, or when you partake in the wrong way, you're doing that to the detriment of your own soul. But in this passage, Jesus doesn't just talk about the Lord's Supper. He talks about the covenant. And the covenant and the supper are so closely related. They're not identical, but they're so closely related that we need to talk about the covenant as well. And so next week, God willing, we're going to talk about the new covenant from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, from Isaiah, this covenant that God promised, the eternal, everlasting covenant that is far superior to the old covenant. So I thank you for your attention in a fairly warm room tonight. We're in the Passion of Jesus, and so I've got a little passion speaking about this. If you have any questions, if you would like to see any of these books that I brought with me, please come up afterwards and have a great rest of your week. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, what a wonderful ordinance you have given to us. I pray, O Lord, that every time that we partake, that we will see this as a tremendous blessing, a wonderful celebration that you have given to us. Provoke our thoughts, O Lord, even the next time that we participate together. And Lord, we long for that day when what we hold symbolically in our hand will be reality before our eyes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.